Not a bad note on which to turn to an Old Testament narrative, is it? He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's not uncommon for our mornings of prayer for us to turn our attention to some aspect of the scriptures' teaching on the subject of prayer. However, I really did want to see that we got rid of Goliath by the end of term. And so I thought we'd continue with 1 Samuel 17. And as I thought about it, it seems to me to be utterly appropriate, for we pray not because of the Bible's teaching about prayer, but we pray because of God's word to us. We pray because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the subject of all the scriptures. And it is certainly the subject of the passage before us this morning. The gospel of our Lord Jesus is, of course, God's word to the whole world. Attempts to revise, update, or otherwise improve the gospel are as foolish as they are common. It's an astonishing fact that so many who claim to be Christian believers have sought to modify the gospel message that has been given to us in the pages of the Bible. Such attempts always have the appearance of being well-meaning. They appear to be motivated by a desire to make the gospel relevant and acceptable to a particular culture or age. Aspects of the gospel considered either unimportant or unacceptable or unbelievable in a particular time or in a particular society are de-emphasized or, worse, ignored, or worse still, simply denied. And so we do have versions of Christianity that have no talk of sin or atonement, or of resurrection or judgment, or of heaven or hell. Indeed, we have versions of Christianity, so-called, that do not speak of God. At the same time, attempts are made to make the gospel address the needs of the day as they are currently perceived. And so instead of forgiveness of sins, we have meaning and purpose in life. Instead of holiness, we have environmental responsibility. Instead of divine judgment, we have the demand for social justice. Instead of God, we have spirituality. When the things that matter to us and to our culture are made the criteria for determining the gospel we proclaim, then we are engaged in the greatest foolishness imaginable. But I wonder if you sense how foolish it is. Now, just to be perfectly clear, I'm not, of course, criticising attempts to make the gospel intelligible to our culture, to express it in words that can be understood rather than jargon of the Christian subculture. Proclaiming the gospel to the nations of the world will always involve the hard work of translation and explanation and persuasion. And in turn, that will require listening, empathising and understanding the thinking and the concerns of the people to whom we bring the gospel. I'm simply saying that when explaining and persuading crosses a line to adjusting the gospel in order to make it more relevant or credible, then we are no longer proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have become purveyors of a different gospel. What's that got to do with David and Goliath? Well, I think a great deal indeed. When Jesus is introduced in the first sentence of the New Testament as Jesus Christ, the son of David, it should be clear that the story of David is part of the indispensable background to the gospel of Jesus. Essential aspects of the gospel have their roots in these much earlier days when God, for the first time, chose and anointed a king for myself, as he put it. The most important thing for us to understand about the story of David and Goliath is that its gripping excitement has now become the gripping excitement of the gospel of the Son of David. We come to our third instalment in what I still think is the most superb story, and we see why the idea of changing the gospel, while it may be very appealing indeed, we will see why it simply must not be done. The point we'd reached was where David, the shepherd boy, what did you call him, Andrew? Cheesebearer. Okay, talk to me about that later on, would you? David, the shepherd boy, had come to the valley of Elah on an errand from his father. He'd come to bring provisions to his older brothers and to see how they were. On his arrival, he'd seen and heard the challenge of the Philistine on steroids and witnessed the terror among the Israelite troops. He heard rumour that the king, Saul, had offered a reward to anyone who killed Goliath: wealth, his daughter's hand, and freedom for his family. And the boy had expressed interest in the challenge with words that indicated not fear, but outrage. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God? And true, we notice that his brothers were rather unimpressed by his apparent presumptuous bravado, but word spread of the words of this boy, and it was not long before the report reached Saul. And we take up the story at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel and verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. The words that David spoke. Now, they were the words that we heard back in verse 26. Let me remind you, what he'd been saying was, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God?" As we hear those words of David, notice four things that he says in them. One, he acknowledged that the God of Israel is the living God, who must be taken seriously by all people, including this Philistine minion, whatever he thinks. Two, his words recognised that Israel belonged to this God, her armies being the armies of the living God, who by implication could and should trust their God. Three, his words saw the words of the Philistine for the blasphemous insult that they were, not just to Israel, but to the living God. And therefore, four, David's words regarded the speaker of these insults as beneath contempt, unworthy of acknowledgement, let alone fear. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God? Now, I'm not sure how much of David's words were reported to Saul, but it was enough to catch his attention, and David was brought before the king. Now again, if you're familiar with this part of 1 Samuel, you'll remember that we've seen David before King Saul earlier in the narrative. But I'm of the opinion that I think I expressed last time that encounter at the end of chapter 16 actually occurred later in time. And if that is so, 1 Samuel 17 verse 31 would be the first time that Saul and David met. The narrative leaves a great deal unsaid. However, enough has been said to ensure that we have not forgotten that Saul has failed. He is the failed, rejected king, remember. His inactivity in this chapter so far reminds us of his ineffective leadership in chapters 13 through to 15. His specific failure on this occasion to respond to Goliath's challenge reminds us that he is the obvious one to do so. And indeed that this was the very purpose of his kingship, to deal with the Philistines. And even more clearly, we've been reminded of the earlier somewhat secret happenings in Bethlehem. And so we are vividly aware of David's special status But Saul, of course, has no idea of this. So has the failed king unknowingly met the king-elect in the person of a youth well under military age? It's astonishing to see how the young man took charge of the meeting. It's not too much to say that David proclaimed the gospel to Saul. It was not yet, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that he proclaimed, but listen carefully, and you'll clearly hear the dimensions, the gospel dimensions of his words. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine." Now, to grasp the preposterous nature of these words of David is to see something of the offence of the gospel. David's gospel had two outrageous points. First, there was an imperative. Let no human heart, including yours, Saul, fail on account of this Philistine. Faced with this Philistine, remember a couple of weeks ago we saw him clearly. Do not be afraid. Now, what sort of nonsense is that? Goliath was the very embodiment of terror. To even think of his appearance and his threats was shattering to any human. You had to dream of him, and I bet they did, every night. You wake up in a cold sweat. Faced with Goliath, there are very many sensible things that could be said, like run for your life, find a hiding place, try and think of a plan, but let no man's heart fail because of him. That is the most preposterous thing anyone could have said to Saul in the circumstances. Except perhaps for the second thing that David said. It was the indicative. The reason why no man's heart needs to tremble at Goliath's threats is this: I will fight him for you. Right. There ought to be a better word than preposterous just to describe that proposition. And how it must have sounded to Saul, this small youth, skinny, I like to think, too young to leave home. It would have seemed utterly absurd for Saul, Israel's biggest and best, to even consider walking out into that valley and facing the Philistine monster. That's why he didn't, of course. But for this kid to tell the king that he need not be afraid anymore because he, David, will fight the Philistine. It's a sort of way to do it, isn't it? It's either simply stupid or breathtakingly audacious. It's rather nice for us to have the luxury, which I'm sure Saul did not have, to reflect on the subtle nuances of David's words. In the first place, the expression he used for fear was heart failure. Literally, he said, let not a human heart fall. And we are aware that God himself has indicated that a false evaluation of another situation, which also involved seeing a man's size and stature, arose from failing to see according to the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. We might reflect on the fact that the fear engendered by Goliath arises entirely from seeing Goliath as man sees, namely with the eyes. But what would Goliath look like if we could see him according to God's heart? If we could see him as God sees him? Fear of Goliath is utterly understandable, but it's a failure of the heart. This, of course, is yet another case of a character in the narrative speaking more than he could know. We're not to suppose that David was deliberately alluding to God's words in 1 Samuel 16:7, which he didn't hear, by the way. However, the narrative, as biblical narrative does, frequently sets before us important speakers' words that they could not themselves have fully grasped. A second subtlety worth noting in David is his self-designation, your servant. The Philistine had derided the Israelites for being nothing more than Saul's slaves or servants. But David used the same word gladly, it seems, and accepted the role of Saul's servant. What for the Philistine was a demeaning insult to be a servant of Saul was David's accepted role. He proposed to serve Saul, and thereby to serve Israel, by fighting their terrible enemy. Now, this is what I like to call the Gospel of David. Fear not, for I will fight. The astonishing nature of these words is amplified when we recognise that they are reminiscent of an earlier gospel message that we might call the Gospel of Moses. It was uttered on another utterly terrifying day in the history of Israel, some half a millennium before this day. The Egyptian army had been advancing towards the Israelites, who were trapped between the enemy forces and the sea, you remember. And you remember the Gospel of Moses. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you this day. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And faced with Goliath, young David was speaking as Moses spoke when he faced Pharaoh and his armies. And actually, one day, the world would hear this gospel in its fullest terms. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Those words were anticipated that day in the Valley of Elah, when David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." It's not difficult to relate to Saul's incredulity. Verse 33, back in our story, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Saul could see what anyone could see. David was no match for the Philistine, no conceivable match for the Philistine. He was a youth. Against one who had been a man of war from his youth, the implication being that was some time ago. That David should propose to fight a seasoned warrior of Goliath's experience was, to Saul's mind, absurd. It was simply not possible. You are not able. Saul did not believe David's gospel. His unbelief was entirely reasonable. It focused on the ability of the youth before him to do what he proposed. "You are not able," said Saul. There is a striking contrast between Saul's estimate here of the youth standing before him and the estimate given by another earlier in the narrative in chapter 16, verse 18. One of Saul's young men described David in 16, verse 18 as a man of valour, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, I've suggested that that incident at the end of chapter 16 may well have occurred after the events of chapter 17, but this doesn't gainsay the fact that the narrative has been arranged in such a way as to signal David's later man of war reputation. before we hear Saul deny his capacity to go out against the Philistine man of war. Quite simply, the narrative is ordered so that we know in advance that Saul's thoroughly reasonable unbelief is wrong. David responded to Saul's unbelief by a display of another one of his qualities that was identified by the youth in chapter 16, verse 18, namely his ability with words. Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has mocked the armies of the living God." He tells the story of his past exploits as a deliverer. David had delivered many a lamb from the clutches of deadly danger. And at one level, of course, David could be understood to be displaying his credentials as a courageous and skillful fighter, despite what he looks like. Saul might have seen him as a mere inexperienced youth, but David's youth has not been as empty as Saul may have supposed. That uncircumcised Philistine who has threatened the armies of the living God will be like the wild beasts who threatened the sheep under David's care. It was Saul's turn to speak, but he said nothing. Perhaps he was still being reasonable. Wild beasts may be one thing, kid, but fully armed, totally protected monster out there in the valley is another story altogether. Saving sheep is one thing, war is another. Saul's failure to respond is broken, the silence is broken by David. As though he has read Saul's reasonable mind, he spelled out the meaning of his gospel in direct terms. Verse 37, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David's words a moment ago were more than a testimony to his experience and his abilities. Behind the delivering hand of David had been the delivering hand of the Lord. The Lord delivered David from the paw of the lion and the bear. That's how it was that David delivered the sheep from the clutches of the beasts. And the Lord who delivered from the beasts is able to deliver from this Philistine. And if the Lord delivers David from Goliath, David will deliver Israel from the Philistines. That's the logic of his gospel. This is the first time in this chapter, interestingly, and it is such a long chapter, it's the first time that God's name has been used. Yahweh. The name by which God had made himself known to his people Israel. In the long story of David and Goliath, it is David who names the name Yahweh, with one exception that we'll notice in a moment. The fear that gripped Saul's heart and all of the Israelites reflected their failure to know Yahweh. David saw everything differently because he knew that Yahweh delivers. Well, this gospel of David was powerful. It produced these words from Saul. Saul said to David, "Go and Yahweh be with you." We've noticed how characters in the story often say more than they realise. This is another arresting example. The young man in the chapter, the earlier chapter in chapter 16, verse 18, said of David, "The Lord is with him, Yahweh is with him." Like that young man, Saul's words may well be more than, or they may in fact be no more than a sort of pious conventional expression. But the words can mean, Yahweh will be with you. and more than Saul could have known. That, of course, was true. Well, at last, with Saul's go, we expect the action that we've been waiting for since this story commenced, weeks and weeks and weeks ago, to begin. However, there is a slight delay. Saul's failure to understand David's gospel is immediately apparent as he tried to fit him out with his own rather considerable armour and weapons. Look at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armour. He put a helmet of bronze on his head. Makes him look like someone, doesn't it? Clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armour. Saul, in other words, tried to equip David so he'd look like Goliath. Goliath had a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail. You remember, Saul is the king that Israel got when they wanted a king like the nations. Saul was a king whose battle regalia was like Goliath's, only not nearly as good. A king like the nations is what Israel got. With a little bit more subtlety, perhaps we should appreciate at this poignant moment, Saul the king was placing his royal, albeit inappropriately royal, garments on David. Without suggesting that Saul understood what he was doing, we may recognise that there was a certain symbolism in this act that corresponded to the truth we already know. Saul the king was on the way out. David was the designated replacement. But you see, David would not be a king like Saul. He was not to be a king like the nations. And so Saul's battle garb could not be used by him. He tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Saul's way could not be David's way. He'd never used such equipment, and now was not the time to start. David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I've not tested them." With this equipment, Saul's earlier view would be correct. You see, back in verse 33, Saul had said, "You are not able to go." David now says, "I am not able to go with these." So David put them off. In verse 40, "Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones and took them from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." And that's the point at which we'll take up the story next week. Consider the foolishness of changing the gospel. In the case of David, it would have been like suggesting that Israel's need of that moment was something other than deliverance from the Philistine threat. Or that the danger represented by the monster in the valley could be dealt with by some other means than David. The absurdity of David talking to Saul about anything other than the deliverance from Goliath is comparable to Christian preachers or teachers who want to major on something other than salvation from sin and its consequences. Just imagine David arriving and wanting to have a chat to Saul about finding meaning and purpose in his life that day. The unreality of thinking about some other way of deliverance than David's fighting the enemy is comparable to suggestions that contemplate life without the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ, like the gospel of David, addresses the real need and the only solution. Unlike the gospel of David, the gospel of Jesus is God's eternal solution to our eternal need. Shall we pray together? We do thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the deliverance that he has won for us. We thank you for this morning when we can come before you as your saved people without fear. We thank you for that message of the gospel, that note of the gospel. Do not be afraid. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we contemplate our Saviour, that fear will be dispelled from our hearts, that we will not see our own circumstances or our own life as man sees, but we will see according to your heart, and so not fear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.